Please turn with me to Joshua and chapter 1. I'm really pleased to be here with you all and see many of you that I've seen many times before. And I really want to look Paul in the eye, but he's refusing to sit down there. So when I refer to Paul, I'm not referring to the Apostle Paul, but to Paul here. I won't keep turning to him because he's remaining there. And I've got one thing to say to Paul and the elders here. I want them to be strong and courageous. Strong and courageous. And I want to display from the scriptures how it's done. Now, most of you here will have heard me on this theme before. Indeed, on this very text before. Be strong and courageous from Joshua chapter 1. I preached this sermon many times and in most of your churches. But repetition is part of our makeup and is good for us. Particularly as children, we loved it, didn't we? Our books had to be read over and over and over again. One of my favourites as a very little boy was a Ladybird book called Ginger's Adventures. And I used to stand next to my mother as she ironed and turn the pages as she recited, because she'd learnt it by heart, the text of the book. And I remember doing that. And the Apostle Peter in his second letter says, I think it right to refresh your memory. And that's what I'm doing. Refreshing your memory from the Word of God. For both the leaders and the congregation. You, in these days, need to have an iron nerve, strength and courage as you follow Christ. The world and the culture, particularly in our own country that we live in, is increasingly impatient with us and hostile to our Christian beliefs. Even the politicians have admitted it. That we're marginalized and discriminated against. In areas like creation, sexuality, not to mention the exclusivity of the Christian way of salvation. These things are considered almost extremist fanaticism. And yet these things are at the core of what it is to be a Christian. Hell is unmentionable. I was talking to a lady who's heard the gospel many times yesterday by her bedside. She was ill, longing to go to be with an unbelieving daughter. Was I just a blur again? And I said, no. You won't go to be with her if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, I wouldn't want you to go there. Well, everybody has their sins forgiven when they die, don't they? We all go to heaven, was her plea. And I read some awesome words about eternal punishment and eternal life from Matthew 25. She tapped me on the knee and said I could go. Sad, isn't it? But that's what our society is like. She'd had enough of just a verse or two from Scripture. That's why we need strength and courage if we're to present God's truth. It's amazingly uncomfortable for the non-Christian to hear such things, particularly when stressed. But also we need strength and courage as Christians to see the sovereignty of God in creation. He made it, and He made it as He wanted to. In providence, history is under His control. The hearts of kings, but even your heart and mine. Salvation comes because He chooses to give it, not for any other reason. Awesome things, unpopular, even amongst the generalized Christian community, let alone when you could think of the man in the street or the cynical media worker that you might have to talk to. So we need to be strong and courageous as leaders. We need to boldly preach the Word of God, the gospel of grace. We need to boldly say we must live in obedience to God's word. We must boldly, as leaders, lead our fellow Christians to live for Christ, preaching the truth, opposing error. And this needs courage, not just on the leader's part, but all of you need courage. All of us as Christians need courage if we're to live like this. Young people, just think of your peer group with its Twitters and blogs and Facebook, its social networking. If they knew what you believed, what would they think of you? They'd be outraged by your views. How could a young person live in the 20th century with this sort of worldview, where your whole aim is to be holy, set apart for God's use, pure in your life like Christ, living a life of love, living for others, living in obedience to God's word? Have you ever thought of putting that on your whatever these Facebook Twitters and blogs are? I wonder how often you write about that in your... Sometimes people write these sort of diary things that, you know, I'm sitting down and having steak and chips or something. They write, I don't know why they write things like that. But do you ever write? If you're going to write, I prayed this morning to be holy. Why not? They think you odd. Mad, maybe. Or maybe you're the first alien from that new planet that they've just discovered, because you're so different. But you see, we Christians are different. We are citizens of a new kingdom, a radically different kingdom, a kingdom that's going to come in all its glory, where righteousness is going to reign. And so we are different from the world around us, and we shouldn't blend or bend, but we need to be strong and courageous to stand firm in our faith. But you, Paul, have the prime responsibility to encourage your fellow members to be like that. Pressed and battered in their workplace, in their schools. You need that preaching of God's word to empower them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to give them that strength and courage to go out and change the world in which they live. And so we're going to turn to our text now in Joshua chapter 1. You're familiar with the history, aren't you? Moses had led God's people out of Egypt. And there'd been 40 turbulent years. 40 years of judgment and death, where a whole generation, because of their disobedience, had died. And they'd grumbled most of the way. But now at last, they're on the threshold of the promised land. And what does Moses do? He goes up a mountain and dies. It's a lovely way to die, on the top of a mountain. But it's just the wrong time. For years, Joshua had been his aide, his assistant, but now the Lord appoints him as leader. It's much easier and requires less courage to be the assistant. But now the full weight of leading this people falls on him, and he knows it's tough. He's seen it. He knows that Moses failed and died because at a particularly vulnerable time in his life, he disobeyed God's word. The people got to him. He lost his cool. He hit the rock and said, spoke to it. And Moses had been a great leader. No one like him. The greatest prophet of all time until Jesus came. He laid the foundation of the whole Bible by writing the first five books. And now Joshua was to step into his shoes. And our text, this chapter, the whole chapter, has two people, if you like, telling Joshua to be strong and courageous. God speaks to him and appoints him. And he says in verse 6, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land. A fantastic task. And in a sense, we preachers and pastors are doing that. I once had to struggle with writing an aim and objective for life. You know, you're supposed to have these aims and objectives. your mission statements, I think they're called. What was my mission statement to be as somebody who believed in the sovereignty of God? I couldn't say I was going to have 20 people converted in the next year if I had a mission statement. Oh, I'd be bold, I'd want a million or two. Because the world is vast. But I can't do that. It's God's power to say. What was my mission statement? I struggled and struggled because of my theology. And then I thought, my great aim in life is to know Christ, be like him, and reach heaven. And to take as many people with me as possible as a result of preaching God's word. And that's what I want for the congregation and for myself. So, he had a fantastic task. Then verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. And then it's the next thing is be careful to obey everything. We'll just look at that. And then verse 9 again. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. In other words, you know, you're not to be a wimp. You're to get on with it. You're not to be scared. You're not to be cast down. So cast down, you're no good for anyone else. And then, right at the end of this chapter, the people say, look, yeah, we'll follow you. But there's just one thing we want of you. Be strong and courageous. That's what you should look for in Paul. That's what you should encourage him to be. What enables leaders to be strong and courageous? And as a spin-off, what a helps Christians to be strong and courageous as they seek to live for him. Well, four things help Joshua, and those four things are still available to us today. Verse 3. The first thing is God's promise. Verse 3. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. The land had been promised to Abraham over 500 years ago, perhaps. And God had reassured Moses 40 years before. He said, send some people to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. Numbers 13:2. Most of them, when they went and looked, saw just the difficulties. The vast men, the organized cities. And they were scared, and they failed, and they refused, and they died. But Joshua wasn't like that. He believed. And he's there. And he's now got to do the work. You see, God's promise, God's word, this book never fails. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. Joshua, at the end of his life, writes this in 23:14. You know with all your heart and soul, as he writes to the people, that not one of the good promises of the Lord your God gave you has failed. And so, on Moses' death, Joshua wasn't to panic. He wasn't to delay, to consolidate, as you might have thought. He wasn't to turn back. But based on the promise of God, that God would give them this well-organized land, he was to cross a raging river and face the foe. And that needed strength and courage. Real strength and courage. I've never fought, but the thought of holding a gun or fighting like that terrifies me just at the thought of it. He needed strength and courage. So we Christians, when we need strength and courage, need to rest upon God's promises. When do we need strength and courage? Well, we're told to go and make disciples. When you think, well, it's such a tough task, is that? We're weak as churches. We're few in number as churches. It's good to see so many of us. But how many of us, how many different churches are here? And tomorrow some of you will be there with just a handful. It requires strength and courage to persist. We shouldn't let anything put us off. We need to remember that in that command to go and make disciples, Jesus promises to be with us to the end of the age. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus did all he promised. He lived, he died, he rose again, and has gone to glory. And so, in order to live courageously as leaders and churches, we need to dwell on God's promises and put them into practice. in our own lives. Not just to have them in our heads, but to have them as part of our Christian living. That when we're nervous, we turn to the scriptures and say, God, you have said, and we rest upon it. Now, if we had several days, and for those of you that are Christians here, I was to go around you and say, what promise of God has helped you in the last week? What have you rested upon that has given you strength and courage in the last week? What have you prayed about? What promise have you turned into prayer in the last week? I wonder what you'd say. I'm often filled with doubt. Is it true? I see the world and its lack of interest. I see all the clever people that are portrayed on the media being cynical about our faith. I see militant Islam. I see vast crowds of Hindus on the Ganges. I ponder on them. Is it true? Are you as deluded as them? And what do I say? I turn to the Word of God and I see that Jesus died and rose again. He is who He really claimed to be. God from heaven. The unique Saviour. And I see, as I feel weak and feeble and frail and sinful and hopelessly inadequate to go to heaven, I hear Him say, come unto me all you that travail and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And I flee to Him and I find rest. I find intellectual courage to stand firm and strength for my soul in His sense of welcoming and assurance that He'll raise me up on the last day. I put the promises of God into action that I might stand before you today. How are you putting them into action? That's what we're to do. That's the first thing that gives strength and courage, the promise of God. God won't fail. God's word never fails. And so we need to rest on that. That one day Christ will return and we shall reign with Him in the new heaven and new earth. But just in passing, before I finish this point, God's word is reliable. And if you're not a Christian here today, what hope have you? Where are you going? You know, Jesus said that if you won't believe, the wrath of God remains on you. It isn't just something you've got to look forward to in the future. If you're not heeding the gospel, if you're not believing in Christ, God already is justly and rightly angry with you. Don't stay there. Don't stay there. He promises that if you come, you'll find rest. He promises if you look to Him, you'll live. He promises if you believe, He'll raise you up on the last day. So why not do it now? The second point, to encourage to strength and courage, was God's presence. Look at verse 5. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or verse 9. Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. What made Moses strong and bold and a glorious leader wasn't his personal courage? There's that lovely beginning to his service, isn't there? I love that. He said to God, and I've said this often, Lord, please send someone else. Please send someone else. What an inspiring start to a leadership. Not me, someone else. I can see it's going to be tough. St. Paul. But he went, didn't he? Because God was with him. And God enabled him to be the great, humble, glorious leader that he was. What makes leaders strong and courageous is God's presence. Think of Gideon. hiding away in a wine vat, threshing his wheat. A nobody in a nobody tribe. And God says, you're going to do it. You're going to defeat this vast host of the Midianites. He didn't believe it either. But God said, you will, because I will be with you. That was the crucial thing in Gideon's life. Okay, there were all sorts of other things that Gideon needed to help him get off the ground. But the crucial thing that made Gideon successful was that God was with him. But what of the Christian now? As a leader, or in your home, or at work, or as a church facing daunting tasks? Remember, when the Hebrew Christians were thinking of giving up because the work was too hard, they were flagging. In Hebrews 13, the writer wrote, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Can you say that? We need to say that as churches. God is with us. I will not be afraid. I will do the work that you have called me to. Well, I will plead with God to provide for us as a local church. Or in my ministry, from Paul's point of view, plead with God to keep filling him with the Holy Spirit. Keep filling me with the Holy Spirit, he might pray, so that I might feed the people of God. It's an awesome task, you know, to stand up on a Sunday morning and to look at the faces of the congregation. And as you get to know them, you know the suffering, the joys, the agonies, the battles, the difficulties. And you think, who is sufficient for this? And I'm preaching on 2 Peter 2, which I've done recently, all about false teachers. And you think, oh, God, how are they going to benefit from this? And then you realize that you need strength and courage to teach the whole of God's word and need God's power to help you do it as a preacher and the people in front to benefit so that they may be strengthened in their hearts. God is with us. He promises us to be with us as churches and as individuals. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age at that promise. So the God who indwells us by his Spirit is with us to help us cope with strength and courage. Del Ralph Davis has a lovely chapter in his commentary on Joshua on this first chapter. And he says this, there's nothing more essential for the people of God than to hear their God repeating to them amid all their changing circumstances, I will be with you. That's it. Think about that. Dwell on that. God is saying that again to you this evening or this afternoon. You at Bradford on Avon that feel perhaps bruised and battered and not sure where you're going to go. God is with you as God's people. God is able to provide strength and courage and vision for the future, just as he is here at Neckley. So as you preach, Paul, keep bringing God's great and precious promises to them. And keep assuring them that God is with them as the people of God. Now, how again does this apply to you? Could you tell me how you apply this great truth of God's presence indwelling you and being with you? How does it help you day by day? Could you tell me? Where the tire hits the road of life, how does it help you? Well, as a young 19-year-old who'd just been converted, just become a Christian, do you know, this was one of the first truths that I gripped experimentally. I was very slow at growing. I was almost 10 years before I was assured of my faith. I had agonies here and agonies there. But one thing that did grip me early on was that I had a new friend. That Christ was with me. I was no longer alone in a strange, hostile world at university. Worried whether I was going to cope. I had someone who was with me. I didn't need my cigarette anymore to give me confidence. Because God was with me. It could be thrown away. I didn't need other people in the sense that I had this sense that Christ loved me and was with me day by day. And that when I was shaking at the knees, when I was all sweaty and my mouth had gone dry, I could say, I need you. I need you. Do you have Christ like that? In later years, it helped in church planting, as 11 church members faced buying and renovating a ramshackle old building. It was this very text that when somebody rang up and said, "Are you interested?" If it hadn't been for this text I read the morning of that morning, I'd have said no, because I hadn't any courage or strength. But because I'd read this and felt its power, that I was to be strong and courageous, I said, "Yeah, we'll come and see you." And God has given us a building that has been very good for us. It's too small now, but it has been good for nearly 30 years as a result of this text. It helped me when I was changing jobs. You're mad to give up security for the job of a full-time elder. Mad to give up a really good job for this job, which has been even better, incidentally, in many ways. But it was this text. God was with me. How do you know that you're going to be okay? I don't know that I'm going to be okay, but I'm trusting God. He's with me. And therefore, I'm going to be okay today, and I shall look for Him to help me to be okay tomorrow. And I look forward to be okay every day until I reach heaven, because He's with me. It helped me when I travelled in war-torn Sri Lanka. Weren't you scared? I ought to have been, but I wasn't. Perhaps I was naive. If you've never been in a war situation, you don't tend to fear. It's not until you've been mugged that you fear to be mugged. But I had that sense that God was with me. And it's helped me when I was ill. When everything seems to sort of go like jelly inside you with your illness. Illness is odd, isn't it? You become a different person when you're ill. But that floaty feeling of illness was given strength and substance, and by the fact that even there Christ was with me. So you see how it applies. Do you apply it like that? God's promise, God's presence. Thirdly, in giving strength and courage, a thing we've already used really is God's word, or if you want a third P, God's prescription. God's prescription. God's promises and God's presence didn't mean Joshua could just sit back and do nothing. God was going to do it all. Or that he could be guided by his own internal whims, as so we often are. We call them the Spirit's leadings, but they're often just our own selfish whims. Be careful. He needed to be strong and courageous because God had commanded him to be so. Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." Well, how was he to do it? Was he to have a Popeye moment? For those of you that are my age, you might, when you were a little boy or girl, watch Popeye. When he was faced, he was a skinny chap, feeble. And I'm sure that the cartoon still is on from time to time. But he was skinny and feeble. And when he had something great to do, he got a can of spinach. And he ripped the top off and put it down. And then his muscles bulged and boom, he was off. Now, often we have that sort of approach to the Christian life, thinking that we'll have a rush of adrenaline, suddenly be empowered to be Superman or Spider-Man or whatever you time to think of when you're like that. Was he to do that? Was he to, as a general, to develop his own strategic ideas? Or maybe these days he'd have been sent on the latest management seminar on how to manage several million people. Because that's what he had to do. No, he had all that he needed to do the work, and he had everything he needed to direct him in the work, in the book, in God's word, in God's command. That was important to him, and it's important to us now. Look at verse 7. "Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you." He had only got the first 5 books then, but he was to obey it. And notice how the obedience is described. I find this very painful. I sometimes think, I'm a sort of person that gets the big picture. I find detail difficult. And so I'll get a big picture and I'll run. That has its strengths and it has enormous weaknesses. I've got the gist, that's all that matters. The detail isn't of any significance. I'm sometimes a bit like King Saul. You remember him? Totally exterminate the Amalekites.
He comes back, he's having a great feast. He's done it, he's done it. He's at last done something God commanded him to do amidst all his faithlessness. He's done it, he's done it. He's as proud as Punch. "What's this bleating in my ears?" says Samuel. I kept the best sheep to sacrifice to God. And of course, I've just brought the king back alive. He'd almost obeyed. And we're often like that. Especially these days amongst evangelicals. All that matters is we've got the general drift of things. God isn't interested in finicky, exact obedience. Look what it says in verse 7. "Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." He wasn't to deviate. He was to walk straight down the line of truth, of God's word, the edge of God's word. Now this is particularly relevant in church life for church leaders. I've often been weak here. I tend to be with somebody that's only too keen to go to the left or the right to seek peace. You've got to preach God's word as it is. And success is what God thinks is success, not what the world thinks is success. It's particularly relevant to church life and to leaders. God hasn't just given us the gist of what it means to be saved. And you can develop sort of an alternative view that's more acceptable to our culture. God hasn't just given us the gist, this is more radical, of how to organize church life and interchurch fellowship. And as long as you know that there's a church of some sort, you can organize it and develop it and do what you like regarding baptism and leadership and fellowship and all the rest. That's how evangelicals see it these days. It doesn't matter to them anymore. But what is holiness of life like? Do we go with the majority of the Christian, that what's acceptable, or do we go with what the books say? We often think like that. We often think we can adapt the word of God to modern culture so we can improve on what God has said. Make us more successful, in other words, in our own sense. So what do we do in terms of response to our culture? How many Baptist churches have gone down the route of having women preachers? Not because the word of God has changed or our understanding of the word of God has changed. It's that our culture has changed and thinks it unacceptable to exclude women from any area of life. And so the church has to change with the times, and that's what people say to you. What about allowing practicing homosexuals to be church leaders? The book hasn't changed. It condemns that as sin, as adultery is sin. And both would be excluded as church leaders. But we've lost our bottle on that, and we just are quiet about it. People say it doesn't matter what you think about baptism. But the scriptures, I think, are clear. Believers' baptism. So why not stand up for it and be bold about it and enjoy it? If we Baptists don't enjoy it, we shall die out. And we are dying out simply because we've blurred on all these areas and we're not up for it. Why should anybody join somebody that's ashamed of what they're doing? Why shouldn't they go to the bigger place that isn't really bothered? Be up for it. If you believe the Bible teaches believers' baptism as I do, preach it, practice it, rejoice over it. And so I could go on. Maybe you've had enough. The Word of God is so often, I think, crystal clear on baptism, on the character of church elders, on their maleness, on their plurality, and so much more. Will you have the courage to do it? Hold on to it. To be biblically distinctive as leaders and as a church. Or will you go blurry with the trendsetters? And eventually, like the previous generation of churches died out, we'll die out. The only thing that sustains us is the scriptures. Is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or can you be saved as a good Muslim? Or a good Hindu, or a good religious person. It's grace, isn't it? Grace alone, by faith and repentance. They're gifts of God. You can't contribute anything, not even your own choice, To preach God's free and sovereign grace, you see, again, requires courage and strength. But it's glorious. It sustains. It produces vigor and assurance and life. Preach it with vigor. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't chafe to the left or to the right. Stick at it and look for God to bless you. If it's by grace, then it's no longer by works, says the Apostle Paul. If it were, it would no longer be grace. If you add anything to grace, it's strong, mighty, fantastic. But it's a delicate plant. Like some of your plants with bold colours in the summer, the slightest touch of frost and they're gone. And so it is with grace. The slightest touch of works on the tiller and it's gone. Don't be like that. Preach grace. Other methods grow bigger crowds, but God's leader and God's people are to obey the word of God. But how is Joshua to access the word of God? Look at verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. This is the way to obey. You need to know what you need to do. It's simple, isn't it? You can't obey unless you need to know what you need to do. And so that's why we need preachers to constantly remind us of what we need to do. That's why we need to read it ourselves, to be reminded day by day that we need to do it. Del Ralph Davis says again this, constant, careful, absorbing the word of God leads to obedience. Lack of study results in lack of obedience. Joshua could have said, what would you say when I say, have you read your Bible in the past week? Or today, did you read it today? What would you say? Well, you might say, oh, I've been too busy, too busy. This chap had 2 million people to get ready to fight a battle. All the problems with supply, arming, deploying, the people, organising them. You know, think of how much trouble you've had to go to organise 200 people today. He had two million, but he was to meditate on it day and night. He was to chew it over. His success depended on him knowing and doing the word of God. Remember what Jesus said. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon a rock. Dale Ralph Davis says again, life in the kingdom of God must be lived out of the word of God. You know when you're on a holiday where you go a different place each day, you say, oh, well, it was great, but I had to live out of the suitcase. You never really unpacked. Well, we are travelling to the promised land. We never really belong here. And we're living out of the suitcase. We're living out of the word of God. We shall never fully experience it until we get there. But that's what we're doing, day by day, living out the book. A life that is pleasing to God, says Dale Ralph Davis, doesn't arise from mystical experience or warm feelings or a new gimmick. It comes from the word that God has already spoken and from obedience to the word. That's what you should look for. That's what we should promote as preachers and teachers. That's the lifestyle we must all have. Knowing the word of God and doing it. True, there'll be joy along the way, but also there'll be suffering. But that's the aim. So important. We're losing it, and we need to come back to that. So Paul, make sure you preach the book. Don't water it down. Don't slide into manipulating ideas and thought. Expound it and seek the Holy Spirit's power to make it live. Pray for that. And Christian church members, encourage your preachers. Listen to them. You know, don't be constantly thinking, if only they could be shorter. I know we're not so good. But listen to us. And seek to search the scriptures for yourself and to understand them. Pray when you come that you'll benefit. And seek to go away with something from the scriptures. I listen much more these days than preach. And my aim every Sunday is to think, what can I take away this week to dwell upon, to do as a result of listening to the preaching? And that's really improved both my listening and my joy in Christ and everything else. There's no point just getting here on a Sunday and sinking into your seat and turning off. The highlight of the week is to listen to the scriptures and to sing God's praise. And so you're keyed up for it. And you write it down if you can't remember. And ponder it and do it in the coming week. Never, never be bored by the Word of God. Never think that because you're small and struggling, that if only you had a bigger band and more lights and put these flashing lights on, that you'd be more successful. Never think if Paul spent all his time telling stories, it would be easy. Well, it'd be much more entertaining. But you don't come to be entertained. You come to meet with your God and to hear His Word and to go out and live it out. Awesome, glorious. It's much bigger and more glorious than entertainment. Yet the church has gone into entertainment because people are happier with it. They watch the telly, and so when they come to church, they want something like the telly. A thought that flicks, 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 flicks like that every few minutes. A few images, and off that you go out feeling better. As if you've watched Saturday night on the telly with all these glitzy lights and so on. So don't be like that. Take the Word of God. Struggle to understand it. Struggle to listen. Know the Word of God. Meditate on it. Chew it over. Obey it, all of you. So we have God's promise, God's presence, God's Word. And lastly, the final point. Joshua wasn't on his own. True, he had God with him, but he also had God's people. Some of the Israelites had already settled. This is the last half of the chapter. Some of the Israelites had already settled on the east side of the Jordan. Would they stay there? They promised when they settled that they would go and help their brothers on the west side fight. But would they keep their promises? Now they were settled with their wife and their children. Would they cross? Would they go with him? Can you imagine this, ladies? The scene at breakfast time, east of the Jordan, on the day before they crossed. Husband says rather nervously, "Well, dear, I'm off to cross the Jordan today. I'm going to fight. I'm leaving you with the 6 children, with grandma, with the sheep, with the cattle, with the corn, with the house, and maybe I'll be back in a year or two. May God keep you." I wonder what you ladies would have said if your husband had said that to you. Would you have said, "We've promised together, I'll pray for you, you go, be strong and courageous"? I doubt if many of you would, unless you were spiritually minded. You see, serving together as the people of God is an immense cost, particularly on women who release the men to go and serve often. We too often put our own personal and family interests and commitments before our church commitment. Remember, as church members, like the people on the other side of the Jordan, remember what you just promised. You stood up, didn't you, and promised. Awesome. God saw it. Do it. Do it. That's it. In our congregation, when we become members, we promise to, if at all possible, to attend 2 church services and the prayer meeting. We find it difficult sometimes. Too often we put our family and pleasure can get in the way. But we need to put God first. Our families need to see that, as men and women. Your children need to see that God comes first. If they see that they come before God, why should they believe in God? Why should they? And if your children see that you don't keep your promises, why should they obey you or God? If you're not obeying God, who you promised to obey. You see, it's an enormous thing that the children notice things like that, don't you? Those of your children, you notice how your mum and dads are. Think about that. To serve the church involves sacrifice. Wives may not see as much of their husbands. But you know, women have ministries too, don't they, in church life? Caring, cooking, cleaning, being with the sick, visiting. And so maybe husbands sometimes have got to go without their dinners because the women are serving in church life. It isn't just a one-way thing. We're in it together. And we need to be patient and see serving God as being the aim of our family life. So we've seen these things. You need to be strong and courageous because you have God's promise, you have His presence, you have His prescription in His completed word, and you have God's people with you. So Paul, particularly you, be bold and obedient and look for God to bless you. Preach these doctrines of grace and enjoy them. Don't be ashamed on your views of believers' baptism. Teach the Bible and be bold about what holiness is. Don't pretend that church structure doesn't matter. Teach the biblical pattern from Timothy and Titus. The biblical pattern of independent Baptist churches who will cooperate with other independent Baptist churches in one faith and one gospel. Aim for that biblical order and doctrine. Don't compromise. Be the ironic, peaceable man that you are, but show strength and courage in it. Paul's a very smiley, peaceable man. He's not as aggressive like as you've seen me perhaps be today. And so, Paul, do it though. But hold on to those things. And you, brothers and sisters at Neckley, you need to encourage your leaders to be strong and courageous. You know God's promise. You know God's presence. You have God's word. Be committed like they are to hear and obey. Encourage your preachers as they take the flak from the world. Pray for them. Be with them. Listen to them. Encourage them by sharing and showing that same strength and courage that you expect of them. You're in it together. And so encourage one another. And God will be with you. You will know God and reach that mission statement of reaching together that glorious new kingdom.